You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Ken Heiser. For those of you who may not know me, I serve here on the elder team at Ascend Church, and it's my privilege to cap off this year with you. It's really hard to believe that we have arrived at the final Sunday of 2020. I really expected to hear some cheering on that. You know, it really means that God has sustained us through a very unique and challenging year, hasn't he? What good news. We have a God who has done that for years and years, and a God who will continue to do that in the coming years. He remains faithful. It's funny how by now the term 2020 has taken on such a different connotation, hasn't it? It used to stand for clarity, used to stand for certainty. We used to talk about 2020 vision. We used to talk about hindsight as 2020. Now it seems that 2020 is synonymous with a bunch of negative things. We have pandemics. We have protests. We have personal protective equipment. I have a bunch of P's here for you this morning. My next one is polemics. You guys know what a polemic is? A polemic is quite simply a strong verbal or written attack on a person or a controversial topic. We haven't seen any of that, have we? We don't even have to imagine examples for this. We can just look at what's literally right in front of our face, right? To mask or not to mask. I should have said that with the English accent. That is the question. You know, we don't know. Should it be enforced? It should be mandated? Do they work or do they actually make things worse? I don't know if we talk about these things right now. Do you feel what I'm feeling? Do you feel the tension? 2020 has brought that to us. What else? I have another P. People think of 2020, they think of pandemics, protests, PPE, polemics, and a little thing called politics. How about we talk about politics this morning? Want to do that? I'm sure we all agree. I can tell our elders right now are just squirming just a little bit in their seats. We're not going to talk about politics, so you can rest easy. But I just want to recognize that there are tensions. We're nervous as a people, as a society, just at the mention of these words, the tension is real. And it's not just out there in the world, it's right here, right in this place among us. What about paranoia? Anybody feel paranoia in 2020? Germs. Ugh. How many of you constantly find yourself wondering, oh no, I forgot to put my mask on. Did anybody see me? I don't know about you, but I have a hard time breathing in these things. I have asthma, so I have to pull that thing down below my nose just so I can breathe a little bit. And sometimes when I do that, the paranoia sets in. And I wonder, am I being judged? Is somebody going to say something to me? I wonder what people are thinking of me. And it's paranoia. And I've never felt that like I have until 2020. And it seems as though our culture has undergone a shift when it comes to how we see community, when how we see interpersonal relationships, especially regarding our disagreements. There have always been divisions in society, that's for sure, but it feels like we have encountered a seismic shift in some ways. It seems like the ethic of the day today is to view those who don't conform to one social standard or another, to one personal preference or another, to one opinion or another, as somehow less than human. And am I right? People are now threats worthy of elimination. And if I were to choose one more P, for those of you who love my alliteration this morning, to describe where we as a society find ourselves at the close of 2020, it would be the word polarized. It doesn't seem that there's any longer room to interact with other thought streams in our society and to consider that reasonable people may plausibly hold varying conclusions on a particular matter. And I think that most of you would agree with me that that is really where we find ourselves at the end of this year. As a society, we have allowed people to be separated into opposing groups by checking their alignment with a set of opinions. And depending on the set of opinions that you adorn, like polarized sunglasses, it will affect how you see people. It will affect whether you move towards someone or you separate from them. That is our society today, and I don't think there's much dispute on that point. But it is not at all where we should be as the church. As we look into the scriptures together this morning, we're going to see a summary I believe, of God's heart for us as we relate to and as we interact with one another as Christians, even in the midst of real disagreements and tensions. And I want for all of us, as we head into this coming year, to 2021, for God's heart for us to be on the forefronts of our minds. Because over the next several months, for sure, I can guarantee you, you will continue to feel this pressure to polarize over pandemics and protests and politics. And I'm not just talking about out there, I'm talking about in here, among us. But the priority for us as a people of God must be how we relate to one another for His glory. And that is going to be evident as we take a look at how God's Word instructs us in our text, Romans chapter 14 and 15. So we're going to read together from God's inerrant, His inspired, His infallible Word this morning, and we're going to see the heart that God has for His people. And we're going to begin right in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. This is going to be sort of our key verse. It's going to be the foundation for us this morning. And I would encourage everyone here this morning to commit this verse to memory and to commit it to obedience in your life. God here in Romans chapter 15, 7 gives us a welcome reminder. And that's the title of this morning's message today. We're actually going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 14, 1 all the way through Romans 15, 7. But the summation of God's heart for us is found in these words in chapter 15, verse 7, where Paul writes, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And the big idea that we all need to desperately embrace as God's people this morning is this: glorifying God requires putting out the welcome mat for your brother, even and especially when you may disagree. And I want us just to, as we begin, just to fast forward into our future a little bit, to be transported to a moment in time that awaits all of us who have been redeemed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I love the glimpse into our future that the Holy Spirit has given us in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Just listen to these words. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And as I read a passage like that, a passage regarding our future as a people of God, I think to myself, why are all of these people together? Because it's clear that on a horizontal level, they don't have a lot in common. They're not together because of cultural or ethnic uniformity. They're not together because they all share the same interests, because they all share the same hobbies. They're not together because they all are equally committed to the American dream. They're not even together because they share the same ideals in their personal convictions or their personal standards. Why are they together? It's because they share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And if we think that the unity and the harmony that God desires for His people is that we all look the same, that we all act the same, that we all think the same, that we somehow turn into this homogenized, monolithic, ethnocentric body, then we need to spend more time in passages like Revelation 7. And to see that God is not about bringing an outward conformity or an outward uniformity into His kingdom, but about bringing together through our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, an incredibly unique and unlikely harmony of all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. A people who are doing, as we see here, and as we'll see in Romans chapter 15, exactly what Paul was writing of, they are crying out together with a loud voice. This is an innumerable multitude who are crying out with a singular voice, praising God and worshiping Him through Jesus Christ. And I love that because that is a picture of welcoming, of receiving one another on the basis of our common salvation through Jesus. And that picture of a united multitude of believers worshiping God with one voice before the throne of God is not limited to a future event, but it's actually expected and anticipated as a present reality right here among us. That is God's heart for his people. And we know it's God's heart, don't we? Because the Lord Jesus himself prayed for it in what is known as his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. You all recall? The Lord Jesus prays not just for his wildly diverse group of disciples. I mean, you had in that group of disciples a zealot. You know what a zealot was? A zealot was a first century member of a political movement geared toward opposing the Roman oppressing authorities. And you had that zealot paired with a tax collector, a traitor's tax collector who was abusing his own people, serving that same Roman oppressive government. And Jesus brought them all together. He pulled all of these men together through a common salvation. And then he, in John chapter 17, prays for them. And not only for them, he prays for all who would ever believe because of their united word that they would be one. Now, I have the belief that the oneness that the Lord Jesus prayed for in John 17 ought to be possible. I think it is possible. I think it's expected because that oneness is a work of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who creates unity. It's us who mess it up. And that's really where Paul begins in Romans chapter 14. And the first thing that we're going to see about our oneness is that it is a oneness endangered. A oneness endangered. Before we go to Romans 14, I feel it's necessary just to explain just for a moment that the unity of the body of Christ is something that is ours already. It's already our possession because it is a work of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 makes it clear where Paul writes that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is a work of the Spirit of God. The problem is that we allow our sin to disrupt that unity, to endanger that oneness. And if you found your place in Romans 14 this morning, please read along with me. If you don't have a Bible this morning with you, you can find one right in the seat back in front of you. We'll begin on page 948. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now, immediately here in verse 1, Paul introduces us to two types of Christians, two groups of people. We have the strong implied and the weak in faith. And he also introduces us to a problem that existed between these groups of people, opinions. Inevitably, when you read a passage like this, the tendency is to what? Is to see yourself as the strong. To see yourself as the strong. Most people think that they're the ones who are mature, that they're correct. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2 tells us that every way of a man is right in his own eyes. That's human nature. That's really where most of us begin. But listen, that's also where most of our problems begin. Let me encourage you to listen to this passage this morning as both the strong and the weak. Because that's truly the reality for each of us here. To some, you will be strong. To some Christians in this room, you will be the stronger brother. You will be that one who is strong in your faith. You have a conscience that is clear. You have a conscience that's convinced to approve something that God approves. And you will have an ability to discern, to participate, to enjoy freedom in respect to things that are not expressly forbidden in the Scriptures. We're talking about secondary issues here. And to others, you won't be the strong person, but instead you will be the weaker brother. You'll find yourself struggling to believe that any Christian could take such a position on what you perceive to be such a clear moral issue. So pay attention this morning as one who is both the strong and the weak. And right away, Paul is telling us what is going to endanger Christian unity more than anything, and that is quarreling over opinions. Now, T-shirts used to be the form for sarcastic sayings, but in 2020, now we have masks, and I think we have a picture up here. There we go. Here's the prevailing attitude today. To save time, let's just assume I'm always right. Or how about this next one? In light of Christmas, we have the Grinch. I'm not arguing. I'm just explaining why I'm right. And Paul says, welcome the weak. He says, welcome them, but not just to quarrel over opinions. Don't bring them into your home. Don't bring them into your small group. Don't bring them into a conversation only to disagree with, only to set them straight. Now, we can laugh at things like that. Sarcastic masks and sayings. But it's no laughing matter when that kind of dismissal of one another actually exists in Christian relationships. In one sense, as I read Romans 14, it's really good, it's comforting to see that we are not the first to face these kinds of problems. Paul is not denying that there are stronger and weaker brothers. He's not denying that we have differences of opinion and disagreements. He's not saying that we all have to be exactly alike and we have to all approach every issue in the very same way. He says that differences do exist in the body of Christ. And primarily they exist where? In our relationships. That's where they exist. That's where they come up. But he says, don't let those differences polarize you. Now, in the context of Romans 14, we see a very dangerous attitude that concerned Paul. There were some specific secondary issues of their day. We're not going to get into all of those. But they were dealing with specific issues of their day in the church in Rome. One of the ones he mentions right at the beginning is the eating of meat versus the eating of vegetables. Now, here, this was not a nutritional debate so much as a moral one for this church. There were in Rome some believers who felt totally free in their conscience to go buy meat at the marketplace. It was no big deal for them. They knew that even though the meat may have been offered to a pagan idol, the pagan idol wasn't real. And besides, the meat was considerably cheaper. So no big deal. They went and bought the meat. Then there were others who felt very differently. And they could not separate the association that that meat had with the pagan idol worship out of which they had been saved. Or perhaps they were of a Jewish background. And they just couldn't separate the association that that meat had with other meats that they considered unclean. And so either way, this led to real disagreements, real tension within the body there in Rome. And Paul tells us that relationships were endangered by very strong attitudes and opinions that developed. Look at verse 3 with me. Romans 14, verse 3. Paul writes, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains." Now, that word despise, that's a very strong term. It's a term of contempt. It's a term of disdain, of dismissal. The basic attitude would have been this. Man, this is ridiculous, right? This is stupid. Don't you know that eating meat is perfectly fine for us now? What is your problem? Stop trying to hold us back from our freedoms. You ever felt that in your heart? On the flip side, the attitude of the weaker brother was no better. They would have been thinking in their heart, "I just can't believe that you would eat something so defiled by pagan worship. You are sinning with every single bite." And they would pass judgment. That judgment referred to in verse 3 is a condemning pronouncement of guilt on a brother. And so Paul, throughout Romans 14, mentions a few more specific contentions. Some of them had to do with the observance of holy days or holidays, and others had to do with even the drinking of wine in verses 17 and 21. These were the debates and the disagreements of their time, and the accompanying attitudes and the quarreling over opinions that resulted endangered their oneness and their testimony for Christ. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of Romans 14 this morning, but I just want to give you several principles that will help to guard you from the dangers against your unity. Would you just pay attention to these principles? Number one, the degree to which you despise a weaker brother is the degree to which you have despised and devalued the work of Christ for you. Let me repeat that. The degree to which you have despised a weaker brother is the same degree to which you have despised or devalued the work of Christ for you. And we see that in Romans 14, 3, 10, and verse 13. But there is a tendency to become very impatient toward people who just can't get past their conscience on a certain issue that you, through your own study of the Scriptures, see as a freedom. You become impatient. Have you ever thought this about a brother? What is your hang-up? Why is this such a big deal for you? Why do you have to be so legalistic? You ever thought that? Paul says here in verse 3, you can't do that. You can't do that. Why? Because God has welcomed him. God has welcomed that brother. So why would you look down upon, dismiss, and despise a brother whom Christ has embraced in the same grace in which he has embraced you? When you do that, you devalue the work of Christ to some degree. You devalue the length to which God went to reach you and your need. Don't do it. Principle number two. Don't think that personal standards or convictions improve your standing with God. Don't think that they improve your standing with God. The degree to which you judge a brother who has perhaps more liberty on a secondary matter than you do is the same degree to which you have possibly confused your own justification and sanctification. You have maybe confused your justification and sanctification by entering into judgment against a brother regarding your personal standards. You see, there's a tendency for those weak in faith to think that they are, in fact, the strong in faith. That I'm closer to God. That I care more about holiness. That I care more about upholding biblical standards and righteousness than you do. And the tendency is then to begin to separate from or to condemn those who don't agree. And to conclude that they are in fact wrong. That they are sinful. That they are worldly. That they just don't care about what the Bible says. They don't care about having standards. And again, Paul says to them in verse 3, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Nothing gives you the right or the responsibility to condemn a brother who Christ himself has not condemned. Should I repeat that? We cannot enter into condemnation of a brother whom God himself has not condemned. He has welcomed him. This is dangerous. So watch out that you don't connect the actions of another, which the Bible does not expressly forbid, to his standing before God. You are confusing justification and sanctification. And when that thought is brought to its conclusion, it may end up in a very dangerous place. Paul, in fact, addresses that concern in 1 Timothy 4, where he calls it the doctrine of demons. Number three. Now, this third principle is both for the strong and the weak. Paul reminds us that whatever you do, do it to honor God and give thanks to him. Verse 6. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. This is a very similar situation to what we see Paul addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as he dealt with similar problems in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know the verse. What does Paul say? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So ask yourself, in what I'm about to do, can I honor God in it and can I thank God for it? That might be something you want to write down. That's a great default question for any of us as we approach any choice we make in life. Can I honor God in this and can I thank God for this? Because what that does is it helps us to stop living unto ourselves. But ultimately, as verse 8 says, we learn that we live before God. We live unto the Lord. Lord, what I am about to do is ultimately for you. Principle number four. Realize that you will ultimately give an account to God. You will ultimately give an account to God. We see this in verse 4, as well as in verses 7 through 12. Ultimately, every single one of us here this morning answers to God. So we need to stop trying to usurp God's role as master in the life of our brothers and sisters. You know, God is much more able to judge rightly than we are. Now, ultimately, you don't answer to Pastor Jeff. You don't answer to the elders. You don't answer to the deacons. If there's accountability here in the body of Christ, it is a delegated accountability which finds its source in God alone. Now, we are to be accountable to one another. Don't get me wrong. We need to mutually encourage one another toward love for God and obedience to his word. That is for sure. But we need to recognize that in the final analysis, we all make really crummy masters. We're not good at it. So we should stay away from it. Verse 4 states, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And verse 12 concludes, so then, each of us will give an account to God. So realize that ultimately you will give an account to God. Number 5, the fifth principle to protect us from the dangers toward our unity is don't intentionally force an issue of conscience on a brother. This is important. Listen, we're going to see in just a moment that those who are strong in a particular area of faith have a responsibility toward their weaker brothers to help them grow. But it's never okay to force a person to move past their conscience on a particular matter before they're ready. That's not okay. That's really the biblical concept we see here of causing a brother to stumble. You are forcing, you're leading them, you're tempting them to participate in something about which they are not yet fully convinced. That's not walking in love, is it? When it comes to your beliefs on secondary issues, it's not that you can never talk about them. It's not that we can never address our beliefs on those things and never try to have edifying conversations about those things. As the Lord allows, as you are able to converse, that could be very beneficial in your relationships. But the point is, do not make it front and center. Don't flaunt your viewpoint. Don't make it the issue. We've had a lot of that going around in 2020, haven't we? Don't make the secondary thing the primary thing. Don't make the thing about which you're so passionate your issue that you're always putting in people's faces. Instead, be quiet, be at peace, be content. Keep it, as verse 22 says, between yourself and God. It's actually okay that there are stronger and weaker brothers in the church. That's actually okay. We can all relax about it. We really can. In one sense, it's always going to be this way until we're around that throne of God in eternity, because there will always be people coming and going in the church of God. One pastor said, when you preach, it's like preaching to a parade. There's always going to be people all over the spectrum in terms of their growth and their development and their needs in faith. We should be relaxed about that and expect this. But those of us who are more mature on a particular issue must determine right now, as God says, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. What does this mean practically for you? Well, it means you get to keep your convictions. You don't have to release your convictions about the freedom you have. You keep that freedom. But we lovingly defer to our weaker brother. And listen, that may sound hard. That may sound like a sacrifice, but it only sounds like that when love is missing from the equation. God calls us to love our brother. Principle number 6, calibrate your own conscience and then follow it. Calibrate your conscience and then follow it. Verse 5 says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I don't know if you noticed that if you read through Romans chapter 14, you'll notice that for Paul, it's clear who is right and who is wrong in the Roman church. Did you notice that? In fact, if you get down to verse 14, Paul states his own position. This is his conclusion. He says that no food is unclean in itself. But he doesn't go so far to exert his apostolic authority and just to lay down the law on this church. Paul's first goal is that they walk in love. That's the primary concern. Look at verse 15. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. So he tells them, listen, this is where I land on this subject. But I need each of you to wrestle with these matters yourselves. I land here, but you have a responsibility to dig into the scriptures and to live consistently with your conclusions until God leads you to adjust your conscience on the matter. And he actually gives us a really important point here. If we violate our own conscience, we sin. If we think food is unclean, even if it's not, then it becomes unclean for us. That's how it works. Now, there are a lot of present day issues that we're facing as Christians, aren't there? A lot of secondary issues that we're all wrestling through right now. Things like mask wearing, things like school choice for our kids. Political choices even, and many more. And there's going to be disagreements even within the body on those things. And we need to dig into the scriptures, and we need to inform our conscience, And we need to be informed and educated regarding those issues. And if we get in the habit, though, of violating our consciences, we set ourselves on a very dangerous path. Because when you start to ignore your own conscience on a debatable matter, it will become easier for you to ignore your conscience on other matters. So take time. Take your conscience seriously. It's a gift from God. Listen to it. But listen, realize that your conscience is not perfect. Take it seriously. Don't ignore it. But work to calibrate it. Work to continually inform it by the word of God. And also give others the space to do the very same. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Our oneness, friends, is possible. Our oneness is possible, but we have to guard it carefully. Now let's turn our focus to what practicing welcoming looks like. We spent a good amount of time looking at how our oneness is endangered. And now we want to see, number two, how our oneness is exercised. Would you look at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 with me? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good to build him up. What does it really look like when we welcome one another? The term used in our text means to grant access to one's heart, to take into friendship and into contact. And I love that because it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of opening the doors of your heart and then pulling someone inside. It's really intimate and it's beautiful. And the best of example of this is really how Christ welcomed you. He reached out to you. He took you into himself. He withheld nothing of himself from you, granting you complete access to his love, to his grace, to his mercy, to all the resources in order for you to have a godly life. He welcomed you. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, I just want to help you evaluate if you are welcoming your brother. Paul says, Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. The first evidence that you are exercising welcoming, exercising oneness through welcoming, is bearing with one another. So number one, are you bearing with others? Are you bearing with others? See, what's interesting here is Paul actually in verse 1 in chapter 15 explicitly uses the term strong here. And he uses it in stark contrast to the term weak. And not only that, he uses another word that is less than flattering, the failings. The failings of the weak or the infirmities of the weak. And what does that imply? Well, it means that you have a person described as weak. And let me just point out again, you and I are both the strong and we are the weak. We're the strong to some and the weak to others. So this is describing you. It's describing me. This person that is described as weak is a person whose faith is not as healthy as it should be or as it could be. Their faith needs help. There's needed growth. They need to develop further as a believer. And their failings may be partly due to an ignorance of what the scripture teaches. It may be partly due to a lack of understanding on their part. It could also be that their failings come in the form of their own personal struggles, and those struggles may have even been expressed toward you in regard to your liberties. What is your response? How do you respond to that? We already saw that God's heart is for the strong to intentionally walk in love. You don't mock them. You don't despise them. You don't rub their faces in their weakness. You don't flaunt your liberty. And you don't welcome them only to set them straight. No, you bear their failings. You bear with their failings. It doesn't mean you simply affirm them in their weaknesses, but it does mean that you patiently and you lovingly endure their weakness with a goal in mind. You don't force the issue because they need someone that can come alongside and help them grow and not be limited to a conscience that is underdeveloped biblically. So are you bearing with others? Secondly, if you want to know if you're exercising oneness, you need to ask the question, as Paul does in verse 1, are you pleasing yourself? Are you pleasing yourself? And again, Paul is referring specifically back to the secondary opinions and issues that were being debated in the Roman church in chapter 14. But I think that we all know we can apply these principles to any issue that arises in our Christian relationships. The question we need to ask, in addition to are we bearing with others, is am I pleasing others? Am I making my own happiness the standard of my behavior, or am I seeking the welfare of others? Do I consider how my choices affect others? Am I seeking to accommodate others with their differences of opinion? And this is where you recognize, unlike the world, this is where the Christian recognizes that some people have come to other biblically informed conclusions that differ from yours. And you choose to accommodate them in that. You don't make your freedom the issue. Instead, you choose to walk in love by deferring. That can be hard. But again, it's not so hard when we have love in the equation. Third, if we want to know where exercising our oneness. Thirdly, we need to ask, am I building others up? Paul continues saying this in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And this is in parallel to what we see in verse 19 in Romans chapter 14. You can just let your eyes glance across the page. Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So am I seeking to build this person up spiritually? Is that my goal? Is that my aim? This, by the way, is something that really can be missed in the whole discussion in regards to our freedoms and our disagreements. What is the ultimate goal of bearing with the weakness of a brother or a sister? It is to build them up. And this means that the weakness of that brother or sister is not intended to be a permanent condition. There ought to be growth. There ought to be development. It's not good enough just to simply let a person perpetuate ignorance of the scriptures or to miss out on the limitless implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. That's not good enough. They need to grow, and each of us needs to be growing and helping others to grow. That's mutual upbuilding. And that takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of wisdom. One of the best ways to encourage the spiritual growth in another person is simply just to listen well and then to ask good questions. What do you think this passage says about that issue? Or you might ask, have you ever considered looking at it this way? Or you may even just ask them, maybe you can help me understand how you see this issue from the scriptures. And engage in a conversation that is mutually uplifting and around the Word of God. Maybe that is actually called discipleship. That's really the solution, isn't it? That's how our oneness is exercised. Number three, let's look at how our oneness is enabled. We have some great resources available to us that will help us get there in our oneness. And we see that listed out in verse 3. Paul writes, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And the first resource that we have that will enable us in our seeking of oneness is the example that Jesus Christ left for us. If we ever aren't sure of how we should behave toward another person in the church, we have to do nothing else but look at the example of Jesus Christ. God is not telling us to do something that Jesus has not already done. And sometimes in the body of a church, we're going to say the wrong thing to one another. We're going to do the wrong thing, and we'll end up hurting one another in the process. But the example that Jesus gives us in the way he lived is such a resource for us in that. Jesus didn't please himself. He didn't seek his own comfort. He didn't seek his own ease. He didn't seek his own recognition. He sought to obey his Father's will. And that path took him on a path towards suffering and reproach, and even ultimately to death. What an example Jesus is for all of us of selfless love. And we need to draw from that example as we seek to honor God in our relationships together. I love 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It's a passage our pastor shared with those of us in the office this last week. 2 Peter 2, 2 says, May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Do we want more grace and more peace in our body? Absolutely. How will that be multiplied? How will that grow exponentially among us? It will happen in the knowledge, Peter writes, of God and Jesus our Lord. So study the life of Jesus. Read the Gospels. Examine how he interacts with people. Hear his words for yourself, and I guarantee if you do that, he will fill your heart with a love for the church. A second resource we have is seen in verse 4. Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God has given us a way to be more fully informed regarding many of the issues that we face, whether it be meats and drinks, or whether it be pandemics, protests, and politics. The Word of God is a resource to us as His people. And it's through the study of the Word of God that we understand God's character, that we understand God's power, that we understand God's plan, that we understand God wants to help us in our unity. God intends to give us all we need, and it's right there for us in the Word of God so that we can live as a distinct people in this world. Let's be people of the Word. Number three, a third resource we have seen in verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here, what's interesting is as Paul's writing to this church in Rome, he just kind of breaks out into a written prayer. It's a prayer that reminds us of the scene that we started with this morning, that we found in Revelation 7. But I want you to see here that there is a principle, and that is this, that unity in our relationships, health among our body, will always be the product of the Spirit of God. Oneness is always the product of the Spirit of God. And Paul recognized that harmony among an unlikely community of people from every walk of life, from every background, dealing with various issues in their own lives, that requires a divine power. And so he shows us exactly what to do. He says, ask for it. Ask for it. And I just have to say that when you find yourself in a tense situation with a brother, or when you find yourself in an intense disagreement with another sister, please do not neglect to pray together. Ask God for His help. I think there's truth in the saying that those who pray together stay together. I believe that's true. That's what this world needs to see so desperately. A people of God yielding to His will, uniting in His name. They don't need to see more people going after each other, do they? They need to see a community living in such harmony that it mirrors the example of Jesus Christ. So number one, our oneness is endangered. When we bring our sin and our selfishness into the mix, it endangers our unity. Number two, our oneness is exercised. When we bear with others, when we seek to please others, and when we build them up through discipleship. Thirdly, we saw that our oneness is enabled when we look to Christ's example, when we digest His word, and when we seek God together to grow through prayer. Lastly, we want to see that our oneness can be extended. It can be extended, and that can happen as we pass it from one generation to the other. Look at verse 7, Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Paul says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Now, this verse brings us full circle right back to where we began this morning. Our oneness practiced through welcoming is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. And the idea is that as our oneness is evident, it draws attention. It creates curiosity, and it magnifies and exalts the intrinsic and inherent worth of God. Welcoming a brother, even and especially when you are so different, even and especially when you might agree or disagree, displays the worthiness of God in a way like no other. Jesus said that the world would know we are His disciples how? By our love for one another. I just want to close with a few verses from John chapter 17, right back in John 17, the Lord Jesus' prayer. I want you to pay attention to these. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Who was He referring to? The disciples. "Through their unified word, as they continually testify of Christ from generation to generation," Jesus is praying not just for this group of men, but He's praying for all who will believe because of their testimony. And He says, "I'm praying that," verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Why? And He answers that question with Pastor's favorite word, "so that." So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why is Jesus praying for our unity? He's praying it so that the world may know that he has been sent to us and that they may believe. We are called to welcome one another. Why? So that as we do, our world will see the testimony of a unified body and will be drawn toward the worthiness of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that testimony will continue to extend from one generation to the next and to the next and grow his kingdom.